the Lord's Day when we can gather together and to receive from your hand the many benefits that Christ has earned by his blood for us to enjoy today. Think especially of ministry of the word and of the Lord's Supper. We would ask that you would help us today by your Spirit, that we might fully receive everything that you have offered here, and that we would come fully expecting to receive your grace, that we might all the more be conformed to the image of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned last week, I want to begin a Sunday school series on growing in Christ or life in Christ. And we looked at assurance of faith last week, just to, as a reminder, because sometimes, at least for me, when I think about life in Christ, there's so much more in terms of we'd like to have grown more, to be more conformed to the image of Christ, and could quickly become really focused on ourselves. And I wanted to remind us of the promises of the gospel. But today I want to do a look at our Christian life and to consider its comparison to some of the other ways that we could think about that and through the lens of the scriptures. And really want to do that in three sort of views or three sorts of pictures, in the ways that we think through the type of life that we've known under the sun. Because no matter what we think about our Christian life or wherever we are, everything that we do has some sort of connection to our life in Christ. Everything that we do has a moral value towards it. In other words, there's no neutral sort of actions that we can take. Everything is either in conformity to Christ or it's in conformity to Adam. And as we think through those things, then we really begin to see this sort of picture of life. But the scriptures begin, if you remember, in Genesis chapter 1, if you'd like to look there, in verse 26, describing the way that the Lord has made people. And I want to begin here because this is ultimately where we all begin our lives under Adam. We've been born here, and so really, if we think through our Christian life without thinking about where we were before, it can be easy to assume certain things about our Christian life without thinking about the ways that things were before, the way that we were born. We were born into sin. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we learn that was not the way that the Lord had created things. In verse 26, it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so on and so forth. So God first created Adam and Eve, our parents, as it were, to work. They were made in his likeness. They had all these things that he had given to them. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply," you know, filling the earth, having dominion over the earth. And under this particular heading, as they were created by the Lord to serve as this sort of pinnacle of creation, They were to exercise that image of the Lord in the way that they did everything. In other words, they have a vocation. They have a moral grounding to what they're doing. And in other words, as they go about their work, there is a value judgment that can be applied to it. And we see that even in the way that the Lord had spoken to them, in the way he told them in chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So there's this call then, this sort of judgment that's going to be offered against the activity that Adam and Eve are going to do. And it's a very simple test. We've probably all had tests that are maybe a little more difficult. This one's really easy. You either do it or you don't. Have you eaten of the tree? Yes or no? There's no partial way of going about it. If they did, they would surely die in the day that they eat of it. However, if they would not, there was this sort of waiting of judgment over the works that they would do with the promise of life based on the performance of what God commanded them to do. And we even see that at the very end, if anyone remembers, the tree shows up again in the book of Revelation as the offer of what Christ will give to his people because of what he accomplished. So there's sort of this overarching value. And the reason why I want to focus here is that this really then is hard-baked into us, even though our parents fell in the sin, Genesis chapter 3. But this is hard-baked into us in the sense of we have our work, and we oftentimes think, provide a value judgment to my work. We'll even hear, we ask people, you know, as they're dying, why do you think the Lord should allow you to go into heaven? You'll hear things like, well, I think my good outweighs my bad. I hope that my good outweighs my bad. Or I'm better than other people in the sense of I haven't done this or I haven't done that. And all those answers, it's a focus on work. It's a focus on something that they've done and asking for a value judgment of it. And that's really this beginning here in the garden. It's a covenant of works is the phrase that we would find in our theology books if we're looking. And in that sort of picture, there is work, and then there is judgment at the end of it. Now, since our parents fell in the sin, this no longer is the case. It says elsewhere, you know, that through one man, you know, sin entered the world. And now we are conformed to that earthy man and have received guilt and corruption from him. But that really then does play a role in the way that we think about the Christian life, because that's where we all start. That's where we all are. And so if we want to have a sort of outcome that's different, we need to look somewhere else. Because in here, they've already received their judgment. And we know that we've received it too. And we really see there's two things that we can, there are three things that we can see for that. First one is we all sin. We all are getting to know each other more. You're just getting to know me more. That there's a sense in which, I sin, you sin, we all sin. There's also the sense of corruption, and there's the sense of death, and the sense of we're all slowly advancing towards death. At different rates, we don't know when the Lord will call us home. But that's showing that the judgment's already been rendered. That we know in a really experiential way that in the day that our parents ate of it, they've surely died and we with them. We know that. And so we need to look somewhere else because there's no rest to be found here under the garden sort of paradigm. And the Lord, during the time that has come since that, if you'd like to look over at Genesis 8 and 9 with me, has put in place a framework that we're reminded of, you know, every time we see the rainbow, this sort of Noahic covenant picture where he has put a level of holding back judgment to maintain life under the sun. But there's no sort of promise of rest in that period. If you would like to look over at Genesis chapter 9, God blessed Noah, verse 1, and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it. And for man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And then jumping down to verse 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, so on and so forth. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. This covenant doesn't have any promise of rest still. It's just a sort of a waiting of the judgment to be put into its full effect, namely that the Lord will return and he'll set all things right. We'll see some of that in Colossians when we're working through that later together this summer. But in both of these pictures then of life under the sun, whether it be the life that our first parents had or the life that we have under the Noahic covenant, there is no rest to be found there. It's all judgment is either already rendered, as it was to our first parents, which we have received, or it's a suspension of judgment with no rest. And so what I want to look at then in the Christian life is to say that the Christian life is different. The Christian life starts with a judgment, and then there is work, and then there is rest. The judgment we think about is this sort of picture of what Christ has done. It's that justification that we are declared righteous, that there is a declaration, a legal declaration of what Christ has said about us, because he's clothed us in his righteousness and imputed to us his satisfaction. If you'd like to look over at Romans chapter 14 with me, we see that this Christian life is very different, and we know all this, and I'm not expecting any of this as news to anyone this morning, hopefully not. But I want to kind of begin here to remind ourselves of where we're going, but also to see then the sort of way that the Christian life will flow out, and I want to dig into each of these aspects in the weeks ahead. But I want to provide an overview this morning. But in Romans chapter 14, verse 23 even, this is perhaps not the verse that we would always turn to for this particular purpose, but I want to highlight again that here in this picture, there is a description of work, but the work is not tied to some sort of activity that we're doing waiting for a judgment, but rather that it's done in faith. Romans 14:23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So the work that is occurring under the Christian life is done by faith, and it is produced then by the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has accomplished. So the Christian life then is very different than what we naturally know. And by naturally, I mean what we receive from our parents, right? We automatically have baked in the sort of work and judgment. We say, look what I did, and I want to receive the judgment that I think that I've earned. But the Christian life is different then. It's saying that we haven't earned it. Christ has, and we're declared righteous. And that's that sort of judgment, the word we might use or the scriptures would use, you know, justification. And then in the Christian life, there is work because of what's already been declared. We're already righteous. We're already firmly fixed. But there's this outcome then, which is sanctification. If you'd like to look over at James chapter 2 with me, we see much the same again. Again, nothing new, but just a reminder to put these verses before our eyes again. Speaking of faith, it says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is it? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So the Christian life then, following that declaration of what Christ has said about us, about each and every one of us, that we hear in baptism, right? What does it say? But that we are lowered and we are raised in newness of life in Christ. That we have that declaration of what he has done and what he is accomplishing in us. Now we have the blessing to do those good works, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, that Christ prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. That's the Christian life. We're doing those things because we love Christ and we love the brethren and we love our neighbor. That's that sort of activity that's occurring. That true faith then works out those good deeds which the Lord has done. And it ultimately then has the hope. And by hope, I don't mean something like pie in the sky, but like the promise of rest, that we enter into his rest, that we get to go and to enjoy that which our first parents were promised if they were obedient. But now we are promised it because of the work of another, because of Christ. And so really kind of summarizing this sort of third lens, the Christian life then is a moral life that's lived in response to judgment, meaning declared righteous because of what Christ has done. And we're responding to that. We're responding to it. It's not in preparation for a judgment to come. So like in really practical terms, this is really important as we think about dying. Sometimes if you really like the Heidelberg Catechism in the first question and answer, if you remember, it asks, what is your only hope in life and in death? And that whole catechism is preparing people to live and die. But we're looking towards that end. But the practical outcome of this is that as we prepare to die, we can know with certainty that when we close our eyes in death, we will see the Savior. Why? Because we already have the judgment. We've already been declared righteous. We're not waiting on something else. We don't have to say, I hope that the work that I did here is good enough. You can say, well, certainly it's not good enough, but we've already received the judgment. And I've done all these things to the glory of the Savior, for the good of his people, for the good of my neighbor. And now we enter into rest with certainty because of the promise of what Jesus has done. That's what we saw last week of that infallible promise of the gospel, that we can have infallible assurance, not because of anything that we've done or anything that's in us, but because of Christ. And so that's really what we're looking at with the Christian life then, that it has that pattern of judgment. If we are in Christ, we've already received that. We're in the period of work of being conformed to his likeness. And now we are looking forward to that time when we all go to be with Christ, to enter into his rest. And so kind of thinking through those, just want to briefly transition with the time that remains to think about then, if we have this type of life, what is the goal? You know, what's the goal? We have this great ground or this great support or this beginning. But what is the end? Well, we could say, first of all, you know, it's for the glory of God, that we want to glorify God with all that we do. That's the goal of everything that we see under the scriptures, that every creature would praise the Lord and bring glory to him. So whatever we do, we're bringing glory to the Lord. We're living for his glory. But it's not something, you know, sometimes it can become sort of a slogan. And again, if anyone does this, I don't know that, so I'm not necessarily saying that, but I'm saying it can become something where we just use it. You know, we'll say like, Soli Deo Gloria, and we just write it at the end of our emails, or we write it, you know, wherever we might have, and it becomes a slogan, without a meaning. That it's a sense of that we're living for the glory of the Lord, and that we're actually trying to do that. Now, we can use the saying, I like the saying, and mean it in the truest sense, but it's more than just a slogan, right? It's something that we're trying to do. And that's ultimately what we're seeking to accomplish. If you'd like to look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with me, because ultimately the Christian life is seeking to behold the glory of the Lord, because that ultimately we are hoping for. If you'd like to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. The ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what is being brought to an end came with glory, much more will have what it is permanent have glory. So on and so forth, even in verse 16. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding of the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So it's living our life before the face of the Lord, seeking to glorify him, beholding his glory, we're conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's the Christian life really under that first goal that we might think of. The second goal we might think of is even though we're Christians, we're still, we're not sort of like an Amish community where we've completely moved out of the world and everything that we do is the church. We go out and we live in the common kingdom. And by that I mean like we go to the grocery store, we pay our taxes, we talk to our neighbors. We are living normal lives. And under that sort of heading, there's a lot of things that we should be about because we're still under that sort of common kingdom. It's really good for us to be about preserving life, to have concern for our neighbors, to have concern for, you know, our community at all the different stages, you know, whether it be here or at the state level or the federal level, et cetera, that we can participate in all those things and they're good. Because we're seeking to preserve life. We still have that, and that's part of the Christian life then still, that we're doing that as Christians, but we're still accomplishing those common ends. But those common ends, and by By common, I mean there are those things that Christians and non-Christians can work together. Think of all the things that we could do. You could be a Christian and a police officer. You could be a non-Christian and a police officer. You could be a good one both ways. You could be a bad one both ways. You could do that with all sorts of things. There's really any vocation that we have that's not within the church could be that. And so it's simply doing your job well, doing your vocation well, fulfilling your calling that where the Lord has placed you. And so we should participate then in the spread and expansion of peace within our communities as we have opportunity. And that's really what we want to see is Christians everywhere seeking to be salt and light to people wherever they might be. And that's part of the Christian life still. We're seeking to accomplish that through those normal means. And we would see under that as well, there's the call to expand life. And we'll talk more about this in the down the road in the Sunday school series. The family is somewhat unique in that it spans multiple sort of areas. It has the common area in the sense of it, you have the promotion of life. You can have families that are Christian or with Christian parents or non-Christian parents. There's sort of different regulations for Christian households and so on and so forth. But ultimately under this, then, we want to participate in everything that's necessary for justice to go about in the common kingdom. And then finally, and I want to focus most here, is the end of God's redemptive rule in his church. That the Christian life then is under that as well. By redemptive rule, I mean Christ is ruling and reigning everywhere, but the redemptive rule is that he is causing his word to go forth with power and saving sinners and adding them to the kingdom. That doesn't occur, you know, down at the courthouse necessarily. It could if there was someone who proclaimed the word there, but typically that's where the people of God are. And so under this sort of picture, it is the Christian's unique privilege to participate in the life of the church. That's what we're doing. That's part of the Christian life, just being good members of the church, that we have all sorts of things that we're doing here. And we'll talk about that at length, that we see this sort of picture of coming and trying to live in a way that is helpful to one another and living conscientiously alongside one another, that we wouldn't cause any of our brethren to fall into error. If you remember in Romans, where we read just now, there's this sort of picture of whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. But in that particular section, if you'd like to turn back to Romans chapter 14 with me, I want to look at that, pick up in verse 20 of Romans 14 and then move over for the first few verses of Romans 15. The Christian life then is one that is restrained. And by that, I mean that there's a lot of things that are lawful for us that at times we might forego for the good of our brethren. And by lawful, I don't mean because the state's told us so. I mean lawful, of course, by the word of God. And there's a variety of things that could fall under that. And there's times where we give up that freedom for the good of one another. But Romans 14, verse 20, it says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me.'" You see here then, the way that we walk is different than the way that we walk perhaps in the common kingdom or in that, the way that we walked before we were with Christ, that now our very life should cause us to think about how can I be of benefit to my brethren? Am I just doing this to please myself, or am I seeking to build up my neighbor for good? And ultimately then, this is rooted in what Christ has already done for us, and it's tied directly to that very ground or basis of our being Christians, the work of Christ. And so when we think about the Christian life then, it becomes this sort of new picture of looking away from ourselves and looking to Christ and looking to our neighbor first and second. And then finally, you know, what is it that we would do? That doesn't mean we shouldn't make decisions, you know, about where we should work, what we should eat, where we should do. We certainly should, but we should be thinking about, does this glorify the Lord and does this help our neighbor before we're acting? Or am I causing anyone to stumble in the way in which we go about that? And to think through these things. And likewise, that we would be able to seek to help one another. So the Christian life then is ultimately looking to this benefit of one another. And that's ultimately in the life of the church and extends to everything that we do as members. And so part of the key location or place of the Christian life is here. Not the church, not the school, but when we're gathered. When we're gathered and as we walk, that we should be peaceful, that we should have unity, and that we should be seeking to do those things that build one another up, that we're edifying one another. That ultimately everything that we've been given is not for ourselves, it's for others. Even in the graces that we've been given. And that's important to remember and to think through then as God is seeking to bring these things to their final place, and He is. He's fulfilling all things in Christ, that then for each life of the Christian, that we're building one another up. That's what we're seeking to do. And then also, we have promotion of the gospel. This is the last point I want to consider as we come up on our time this morning, that ultimately we want to promote the gospel in the way that we live our lives. I want to consider a couple of passages, rapid fire, probably won't turn there, but simply refer to them for sake of time. We see in the scriptures that there is a principle that the way that we live our lives can point others to Christ, that it can be a sort of testimony of the work that the Lord is doing. If you remember in Titus 2, verse 8, it speaks of this good behavior that silences those who malign the faith. Or in Titus 2, verses 9 to 10, when speaking of slaves, Paul reminds them that they're to act in such a way as to make the salvation of our Savior, you know, sort of attractive. It's an evangelistic goal. Certainly we should tell people about Jesus using our words, but that our lives themselves should point to it. Or to put it negatively, our lives shouldn't cause other people to say, I don't want any of that, because, you know, they live a worse life than the rest of us. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul rebukes the Corinthian church. Why? Because there's sin that's not even named among the unbeliever. You know, to remove the sinner from their midst. And he rebukes them for not having done so already. So our life then as Christians, as this sort of evangelistic focus as well, that we would so want to live our lives that we would give glory to the Lord, that and that we would cause the unbeliever to see it, that they might, you know, testify, and that they might also seek and desire that same thing for themselves. And the last passage I want to consider is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Just by reference again, if you recall, Peter tells them that women with unbelieving husbands are to live their lives in such a way that they might win their husbands to the faith. And so ultimately then, there's all these passages that speak about, and these are just some of them, that the power of the life that is lived to the glory of the Lord and what He does and how the Lord can use even those things for good ends. So ultimately, we want to bring glory to the Lord. We want to benefit our brothers and sisters. And we want to live in such a way as to, we might say, I know winsome isn't a very popular word at times, some now are attractive, that people would want to see that life for themselves, that they might say, surely the Christian life is that which is the best life. Because it is. Because it's the only thing that has rest. It's the only life that offers rest. And that truly is ultimately what we desire, that we might enter into the rest which Christ has secured for us. So in the days ahead, I want to kind of unpack each of these various aspects as we move forward. It's kind of a broad overview where we're going and get into different things, have more time for like practical questions and things. And do that by a week-by-week basis. And again, I know not everyone was here last week. The reason I wanted to do this series is there's a lot of things in Colossians, which I want to preach through starting next week, that I want to unpack, but I don't think would necessarily be fitting for like a sermon because I want to have time for Q&A, which, of course, we don't do during sermons. And so we're going to do both, and the material will overlap some, but want to develop it and kind of bring it out in different ways and have time for discussion. But let's pray. Father, thank you again for the blessings you've given to us in Christ, that you have already declared that we are righteous for his sake, that you have accepted us as your children, and that even now you have provided for us with every heavenly blessing. We ask, Lord, that you would grant by your Spirit that we might live according to the hope that we have in Christ, and that we would do those things which are pleasing in your sight, that they are good for our brethren, and also, Lord, that we would have opportunity to declare your praise even to the unbelieving world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.